I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Over the past few weeks, we have been examining various evangelism scenarios, places where people have shared their faith. Today, we will be looking at Paul and his first missionary journey. But before we get to there, you know, one of the things we've done to try to help us think about evangelism and about what it means to take from what we experience in Scripture and what it means to be lived out in our world is we've provided an ongoing drama or dialogue between two women, talking about, hopefully in a way that seems natural and helps us to begin to see what it looks like in real life, an evangelism dialogue. We've introduced Joan, who is a grandmother, and a friend of hers named Jill, who is a young mom. What we've found out about them so far is that they both work at the hospital as nurses. Both of them have become friends as they have gathered, and we found that Jill is a non-Christian. Last week we began to see the how lostness can actually feel when we begin to hear a little bit of her own confession to her friend Joan. Joan has been sort of like us. How do you begin to figure out, once you begin to make friends with someone, how do you share the love of Jesus with them in a way that's authentic, in a way that is caring and compassionate, but still helps to bring them closer to their Lord and Savior? And so this morning, in a few moments, we'll continue the saga of Joan and Jill as they come in a few moments. But first, before we get there, let's look at the biblical passage. Another evangelism encounter, this time between Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey. Beginning in verse 14, they go up from Perga, which is on the coast, and came up to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than where the church that had sent them out. And on the Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas and their companions went into the synagogue there in the town, and they sat down. In verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it." And so Paul stood up, and with a gesture, began to speak. Almost like he takes a big breath. He says, "You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." And he moves forward to begin talking about the salvation history of the people of Israel. And he moves farther as he begins to explain who Jesus is. Skip with me down to verse 37. "But he, Jesus, whom God raised up, experienced no corruption like the kings of old. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that what the prophets said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you." And then down to verse 44. The next Sabbath, they come back to the synagogue, and this is what happens. "Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and blaspheming. They contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, to the Jews. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has said, commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" It's a story that continues to be told, a story that we continue to tell in our places of life and living. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word.
I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad we finally had time to get together. You know, I've barely seen you since we work in those 12-hour shifts at the hospital.
I know, Joan. I'm so glad you could call me today and we could meet at McDonald's while the kids play. We have time to talk. So nice.
You know, I'm delighted too, but I'm not surprised in the least. I believe God orchestrates the smallest of events, just like our schedules being free today.
Really? With all that's going on in the world, politics, the economy, wars, you think God cares that we meet at McDonald's?
Well, I'm not really sure that he picks the location like Wendy's or McDonald's, but I do believe in divine encounters. You know, God just seems to just keep drawing us closer together. I think it has something to do with our spiritual conversations that we've been having.
Well, I've been thinking a lot about our conversation that we had in the park. After I told you all those things about my life that I've done, I figured you'd never want to talk to me again, though.
Oh, no, no, no. It's just the opposite. I pray for you every day, every day. It's obvious that God's working in your life. And I've just been waiting for the opportunity for God to open the door again and let me talk to you.
I'm so glad to hear that. I just can't seem to get God out of my thoughts. I've been reading more from the book of John, and I've been trying to pray, but I just really don't know how. I don't know what to say.
Well, that doesn't surprise me either. I sense that the Spirit of God is just really tugging at your life. Can I tell you about becoming a disciple of Jesus?
I would like that. I would love to hear more. But do we have time with the kids? Will they be okay on the playground?
Oh, yeah. It's just really simple. Being a Christian just means that you're being a follower or a disciple of Jesus. More than the beliefs in the church and things like that, it's a relationship with God through Jesus, his son. You know, we're all created by God, and God loves us. And there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love, and there's nothing that we can do to separate that love. Because Jesus, God's son, came to earth as a man, and he died on the cross, and he came back to life so that we can have everlasting life. And you know that act saves us from everything that we do to betray God. It saves us from all of our sin.
I know a lot about sin.
Well, the secret to the problem of sin is Jesus. When we acknowledge God and Jesus is our Lord, and we confess our sins and ask him to forgive us, he does, and he does it without any question, no questions asked. And then we start a relationship through God with grace. And it's a decision that will just transform our lives.
Oh, Joan, hold on just a minute. My daughter's crying. Can we finish this later, maybe at work?
Yeah, it sounds good, Jill. Thank you for listening.
Thank you.
The world has changed, hasn't it? Paul and Barnabas know that. They and their team of missionaries have been sent out from the multiracial church there in Corinth, one of the great Roman cities in what's now Lebanon. The church has already brought them to the island of Cyprus, where they encountered a magician named Elymas. And now they're continuing to move. They're continuing to follow where God is leading them. And they've taken a boat from Cyprus up to the mainland in a town called Perga on the coast. And they've taken the Roman road up to a central Roman town called Antioch of Pisidia. Sitting on a plateau overlooking the plain of Yalka in the present-day country of Turkey, Antioch served as the military and the governmental capital of this region. It was a well-protected town. It was completely Romanized by the settlement of a bunch of Roman soldiers when they retired. And by the time Paul and Barnabas get there, it is an active community full of the various stages of Roman cities with their aqueducts and their temples and their various ways of building their cities. There's also, though, a very large and significant population of diaspora Jews. These are Jews who at some point during the history of the Hebrews have made their way out of Palestine and have found a small community where they are living and working. And this community has gathered here every week to worship and to read the scriptures. This is the same group of people, the diaspora Jews, who would travel, we see when we read the Gospels, who would travel to Jerusalem for the various festivals. This is the same type of people who would have left their hometowns and traveled to Pentecost. There we see in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and the rest of the disciples are gathering up in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin to speak in different languages. And the Jews who were gathered in the temple begin to hear it and respond in mass to what Jesus, about who Jesus is. We now have moved from looking at this population of people from being in Jerusalem, and now they're in their hometown where they work and where they live. And as an evangelism strategy, Paul and Barnabas and his team, in every community they would go to, they would come to the local Jewish community, the place where they felt at home. This was their tribe. These were the people who dressed like them and ate like them and who spoke the same language. It's almost like if you've ever been in a foreign country and you're walking through a foreign market or bazaar and all of a sudden you hear an American accent and someone speaking American English. So what you want to do is you want to go find them and talk to them and hear a little bit of connection to them. It brings you together. And in this foreign town, as Paul and Barnabas make their way into Antioch, it is this connection that they have with this population. So they gather with them on the next Sabbath day for worship. The ritual of worship was the same no matter where they came. It was familiar both to the regular folks from Antioch as well as Paul and Barnabas who had first stepped foot into town just recently. And as they're going through the time of worship, at the most essential time after they've just read from the Torah and from the prophets, at a time when it is traditional for the local rabbi to stand and to provide interpretation of what has been written, one of the officials sends a note over to Paul asking him to give the exhortation. Maybe they knew of Paul's reputation as a student of Gamaliel there in Jerusalem. Maybe they knew of his past as a Pharisee. Whatever it was, when they looked at Paul, they recognized him as a man of some authority. And so they invite him to come and to stand in front of this whole community and to give a word of exhortation. When we go to other churches and others with different partnerships around the world, whether it's in Bulgaria or in Nicaragua, if you're a pastor, one of the first things the pastor will do is he will ask you to stand and preach. Same kind of idea here. And Paul stands to preach. To preach not what they're expecting, but to preach about a new understanding of the scriptures, about the good news of Jesus. He stands to give a testimony and an instruction of who Jesus is and what it takes to follow him. The world really has changed, hasn't it? When we think about evangelizing our world, about what it takes for us to be evangelists in the places that we live and work, our world has changed as well. The Christian world that we imagine, where everyone understands the basic Christian tenets. The Christian world where everyone knows how to speak the language of Zion, and we can talk about salvation and about sanctification and justification. They're going to understand what those words are. The Christian world where everyone knows the basic Bible stories, where that everyone has sung the words to Jesus loves me. The Christian world where the church and the Bible automatically carry a sense of authority. That world no longer exists. The world has changed. We tend to overlook this fact, I think. But it's irreality even in places like Habersham. Even places like here, we're tucked away in the mountains, and we don't see the changes so obviously. But the world has changed. It's not just on TV, and it's not just in places like Atlanta or LA or New York. We don't have to go very far from this sanctuary to begin having conversations with individuals who do not know the stories of salvation, who do not know the words to Jesus loves me, who do not see the Bible as an authority for their lives. We can easily find individuals in our world of influence who are strong and self-reliant and say they don't need the religion of their grandparents in order to survive and make it in this world. To find people who see the world completely different than ours. To find people who have respect for all religions but are practitioners of none. To find individuals who are wealthy and settled, who have worked their whole lives to gain the status and the success that they have found, and now do not need a Savior or a church to achieve what they desire. When our worlds have changed, when people no longer see the need for Jesus, when people no longer can speak the language of our tribe, of Baptists, or when people are put off by the ways of Christians in the media, how do we find a common language to communicate the good news of the one who came for the entire world? The one who comes not just for people who look like us, not just for people who can speak the church language like we can, not just for people who dress the way that we do or walk or talk the way we do. Paul and Barnabas knew the same thing that we know, that to live without Jesus is to live a life of imprisonment to sin and to flesh. And that the words they speak to their world provide the guidance for finding Jesus. And the words that they spoke to their world provide guidance for how we can speak to ours. What do we say to people who need to know about the good news of Jesus? See, how we speak about God to the world matters. Words matter when we're sharing the good news. Paul and Barnabas knew the Jews in that synagogue expected to hear one lesson, one understanding, one interpretation of what the Old Testament said to their lives. But instead of providing what they expected, they instead provided a new frame of reference, a new frame of understanding their history, now centered on the person and life of Jesus as the central aspect of the Hebrew story. As Christians, we live in the South. We've often, if you're like me, been taught maybe just one way of talking to non-Christians about Jesus. And usually it begins with having to try to convince someone about how bad they are and how much sin is in their life in order to convince them about how much they need Jesus. It's no surprise that this is where we begin, because as a people, as churches, as a community of people, we have come to where we elevate those dramatic conversion stories. We put the face of people who have been changed the greatest in front of us, and we think that in order to be a Christian, you've got to have this dramatic change. When I was growing up, it was people like Mike Warnke, who was this Christian comedian who would tell all about how much he had changed from the time that he was in the Satan occultism and how mad he had changed from the time he was in the war. And he would tell this testimony to all of us influential teenagers about how much God had changed him. Of course, it turned out that he was lying. But that was what we looked at. Then there was all these variety of Christian musicians or people who would come to our church, and they would tell about this great testimony about how bad they were. And then it sort of got to the point about what Jesus had done in their lives. And I got to tell you, as a kid, I thought, man, those people sure are having fun without Jesus. I thought more about the things that they were doing before they were Christian than the things that happened after. I'm like, man, my life sure is boring. These conversion models were shaped on our way we talked about Jesus. Our evangelism training started by we had to convince people about how bad they were. And so we had to figure out a way, okay, you may not be this great, terrible occultist or this terrible drunk, but you surely have done really many bad things. You've got to realize how much bad stuff you've done so that you can really understand how good Jesus is. This model of evangelism, and I put it in your worship guide, says this. They start with one that you have a problem. We've got to convince people that you have a problem. Two, then, Christ is the answer. And three, repent and be saved. You see, when we start our evangelism with you have a problem, we presume each person sees their lives as a problem. It presumes that they have learned to see their actions or their selfishness or their hurtful or their sinful nature as a problem. What happens when a person is good and strong and mature and life is going well and the kids are happy, but they still don't know Jesus? What good news do we have to offer them? William Willimon, in his book, The Gospel for the Person Who Has Everything, presents a challenge to these words of starting with that you have a problem. He states four theological challenges to this method of evangelism. First, he says, most testimonies are not this dramatic conversion story. So we don't relate to it very well. If you were like me, Christ came to me at just the right moment of my life, demonstrating his love to me in a way that I could respond to as a child. It wasn't that I was miserable before I found Jesus, but my life was better once I did. This method of you having a problem promotes religious self-righteousness. It puts us as the Christian above the other person. We've got to find a way to tear them down, to convince them about how bad they are in order to build their lives back up with the gospel. It also makes Christianity a payoff, a reward for a decision we make in our life. When we make heaven all about what it means to be a Christian, we forget about what a relationship is needed and what Jesus does for us while we are living here on earth. And finally, it emphasizes the bad life that you are leaving rather than the great life that you have found in Jesus. When we focus on that you have the problem, we like to romanticize the lost life. Even boys like me to think about all the fun that must be having in the lost world rather than the eternal joy of being saved. How then do we talk to our friends and to our neighbors about Jesus without making them turn to Jesus just because they feel guilty? How do we start spiritual conversations that express the grace of the gospel? How do we invite them into a life-giving relationship with Jesus? How do you and I talk about good news? Because the world needs good news. William Willimon says this, just when we expect to get clobbered with guilt, we get clobbered with grace. This is the gospel that Paul preaches to the Jews in that small, out-of-the-way synagogue in Antioch. The good news of grace to a people who have been longing to hear, who have been imprisoned by the law and can never feel like they have actually accomplished anything. Look more closely at Paul's sermon. He begins not with you have a problem. He begins with Christ is the answer. Paul invites the Israelites to listen to their own story. And in verse 17 of chapter 13, it says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. He tells the story of the people of Israel, of the Hebrews, of the Exodus, and the judges, and the kings. And in verse 23, he says this, of King David's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. To these diaspora Jews, Paul says, Jesus is the answer. He's the promised one. He's the one the whole story has been talking about. God chose you from the beginning. God created you. God chose and promised to you, and now the whole that has been in your life has been fulfilled. Jesus is here. We start conversations with non-Christians about Jesus. What do you know about Jesus? How can I introduce you to my friend Jesus? We begin to think about how do we reframe their understanding of Christianity as a religion and what they see in media to Christianity as a relationship with Jesus, with God on earth. See, as we get to know Jesus, we begin to understand why and how we were created. Everyone, no matter where they are in their lives, can begin to learn and to grow in a relationship with Jesus when we start with Jesus as the answer. It forces us to think about our identity and our purpose and opportunities. When we begin our conversation with Jesus, we invite people into a relationship where the purpose is relationship rather than just simply to escape some eternal damnation. Then Paul moves to you have a problem. Notice in Paul's sermon that he doesn't shy away from sin. When we begin with Christ as the answer, we don't move away from the idea of sin and betrayal in our attitudes and actions. Instead, it helps us to understand what sin plays in the world. Verse 38, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all the sins from which we could not be freed by the law of Moses." When we start with Christ as the answer, the motivation for salvation changes. We realize that we do have a problem with sin when we realize all that Jesus has done for us. And rather than being saved from something, like going to hell, we get saved for something, for a transforming relationship with the God of the universe. And all of a sudden we realize that there is this need for discipleship, that a part of saying yes to Jesus, of accepting him into our lives, is to get to know him, is to develop the spiritual disciplines of prayer and worship and service and fasting and meditation and scripture reading in order that we are able to get to know Jesus better. Paul tells the church in Rome, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, there is a problem with sin, and we've got to realize it, but it's not until we meet Jesus and understand the love and the grace that he offers that we ever understand how truly fallen and depraved and imprisoned we really are. This is the freedom, the forgiveness, the good news that Paul offers the Christians in Antioch. And it's the good news that our friends, our family, our world needs to hear. Finally, every salvation conversation, every spiritual conversation ends in some way with a response. Both sets of ways of communicating about Jesus end with repenting and being saved. Verse 40, "Beware, therefore, that what the prophet said to you does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you." God calls each person on earth to respond to the good news of Jesus, to repent, to turn away, to change their lives from their sin, from their betrayal, and to accept the salvation, the grace and joy and gift that is offered us through Jesus. So Paul warns those Jews in Antioch. He says, don't dismiss what you hear me saying, but be willing to respond And they did. After he spoke at the synagogue, many of them came up and began to talk to him. And over the course of the next week, conversations began to spread throughout the town. And by the time the next Sabbath arrives, Paul comes, and the entire town has showed up in front of the synagogue ready to hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say. That's what this good news is about. It attracts people. They want to hear what Jesus can say to their lives. But the leaders of the Jewish community were afraid. They were jealous. They wondered what this movement might do to their status in the community. And they began to challenge Paul and Barnabas publicly. And they began to push them away. And they began to contradict what they were saying. And Paul and Barnabas simply say, "We were called to the Jews first. But if you deny us, God has also sent us to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles." And the leaders could have nothing about this. They approached the leading men and women of the town, and they had Paul and Barnabas driven out of town, driven to the next place. And the scriptures say they simply kept going in verse 51. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in protest against those who had sent them out, and they went on to the next town, Iconium. The world has changed. But you and I have been given the greatest gift and the greatest news for the entire world. Our world may change, but it still needs Jesus. It needs a word from the Lord, and we are the messengers of this word to the world. Today, where do you need the good news in your life? How will you respond to Jesus today? Do you need to follow up in baptism, like Owen and Wade today? Do you need to follow up and say, "I need to be a part of this congregation for what God's doing here, because I need a place of accountability, a place of service, a place that God can grow me intentionally"? Or maybe God's been challenging you for someone that's been placed in your life, and you're saying, "I need to be talking to this person about Jesus," and you're just afraid. Maybe you just need to come up this morning and just pray about it. Whatever God has placed on your heart today, whatever word the word of the Lord has given to you today, don't leave without responding to the good news that has been given to you today. I'm going to invite Bobby and our instrumentalists to come up, and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, hymn of response, hymn number 321, "The Savior is Waiting." I'll be down front. If you need to respond, I'll be down front. Come, let's talk.